You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today on this Friday in Lent, and I thought I might spend a little time. Somebody asked me about this recently and got me thinking about a piece that I wrote some time ago. Somebody was asking me, what do we make of the old proverb in the church, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, that is, outside the church, no salvation. If you talk to a lot of Catholics, you'll hear, various attempts to deal with it. And so I thought it would be good to talk about this. I wrote a piece on this, dealing with, in particular, with a papal bull that was written by Pope Boniface VIII in 1302. And in it, he defines a dogma. Here's the thing about dogma. Dogma can develop, but you can't cancel dogma. Which means that once the church has, so to speak, ratcheted the ratchet forward and defined something a dogma, that the ratchet is not going to go back now. And so here's the thing. This particular dogma scandalizes an awful lot of people, Catholics as well as Protestants, by the way. So what Boniface VIII said in his papal bull called Unam Sanctum is this. This is how it concludes. We declare, say, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff. Whoa. Now, that shocks people. The average modern reader, Catholic and Protestant, concludes very simply that those words mean we know exactly where the church both is and is not. It's in the visible Catholic communion, and only members of the visible Catholic communion can go to heaven. That's what people assume it to mean. After that basic assumption has been made, most people then go on to assume it is simply a matter of deciding what you think about that proposition. Generally, people fall into one of the following five groups. First group says, are those people who hopefully say, that statement's not dogma, it's just Boniface's opinion. Second group are those progressive dissenting Catholics who say that statement used to be narrow-minded Catholic dogma, but Vatican II thankfully contradicts all of that. How the church has grown. Group number three are those anti-Catholics who say derisively that statement used to be unbiblical Catholic dogma, but Vatican II reversed all that. How the supposedly infallible church has flatly contradicted the Bible and itself. Group number four are those reactionary dissenting Catholics who say that statement used to be glorious Catholic dogma, but Vatican II betrayed all that. How the Second Vatican Council has corrupted the one true faith. And then finally, group five are those Orthodox Catholics who say Unam Sanctum's definition is still dogma, and the teaching of the Second Vatican Council does not contradict it or the Bible. Rather, the council develops the faith of the church, infallibly taught since the apostles, a faith which has never demanded that we believe that the church is found solely in the visible Catholic communion, nor that only members of the visible Catholic church can go to heaven. Let's look at these five views of Unam Sanctum. First things first, I have to disappoint group number one by making clear that the faith does not allow us the easy out of denying the dogmatic nature of Unam Sanctum any more than it allowed Arius to fudge the difficult and seemingly contradictory proposition that God is one yet three. As John Hardin, Father John Hardin, the great Jesuit, points out in his Catholic Catechism, the passage cited above was, quote, solemnly defined and represents traditional Catholic dogma on the Church's necessity for salvation, unquote. When a pope declares, pronounces, and defines, he is using the formula to make crystal clear that he is delivering not his personal opinion, but the dogmatic teaching of the Catholic Church. The fact is, then, Pope Boniface VIII committed the Church to this proposition for the rest of her history. We cannot dodge this with a convenient, well, that was then, this is now. If it was dogma once, it still is. However, neither can we dodge another fact of Catholic history, the Second Vatican Council. At that council, the Church formulated Lumen Gentium, in which, 660 years after Unam Sanctum, she declared, quote, the Church knows that she is joined in many ways to the baptized who are honored by the name of Christian, but do not profess the Catholic faith in its entirety or have not preserved unity or communion under the successor of Peter, unquote. To groups 2, 3, and 4, that sounds like a flat contradiction. For all these folk make the fatal error of placing one or other of the Church's teachings in opposition to and superiority over the other. Thus, progressive dissenting Catholics, anti-Catholics, and reactionary dissenting Catholics all assume that Unam Sanctum was simply vetoed by a newly coined doctrine in Lumen Gentium, which essentially declared that our relationship to the successor of Peter doesn't matter one iota. If we agree about this, all that remains for us to do is decide whether to cheer along with the progressive dissenters for the Church's supposed deepened maturity, to gloat along with anti-Catholics over the alleged collapse of the Church's infallibility, or to grumble along with reactionary dissenters about those damn modernists who hijacked the Church at Vatican II. The problem with this assumption is simply this. It's not true. First, the Church, centuries before Vatican II, regarded Orthodox sacraments as valid, which is awfully hard to do if you don't think Christ can be found anywhere but in the Catholic Church. Similarly, it has always regarded the baptism of non-Catholics as valid, Trinitarian baptism, that is, and a valid baptism means you are, in some sense, in union with Christ. Still more recently, and most plainly, but still well before the council, Father Leonard Feeney was excommunicated for insisting that only people in visible communion with the Catholic Church could be saved. So, this simplistic, we're in, you're out reading of Unam Sanctum, and the corollary that Lumen Gentium canceled it, doesn't fly. So, is there a more balanced picture that reverences both Unam Sanctum and Lumen Gentium as authentic magisterial teaching? Yes. To find it, let's begin with an imperfect analogy. There's a priest I know. He's a Dominican, a really great, I just love the guy, named Father Michael Sweeney. Those of you out there who are familiar with the Catherine of Siena Institute and Forming Intentional Disciples and the work of Sherry Waddell may already be familiar with Father Michael Sweeney. He was my pastor at Blessed Sacrament for a good long while, back in the 90s. And then the Dominicans, as is their custom, moved him away. Dominicans are always moving around. They never stay in one place for very long. So they moved him off to become president of the Dominican School of Philosophy and Theology because Father Michael Sweeney is the closest you will ever get to meeting St. Thomas Aquinas. he's all white and no heat. I love the guy. And so I actually dedicated my book, By What Authority, to Father Michael Sweeney. So if he ever winds up coming to your end of the country or you know, to come and speak, by all means, go and meet him, go and hear him. He's just, I think, the world of the guy. So anyway, because of that, I have come to regard him as a kind of a second father. And I came to do so precisely because, as an evangelical, I first loved Christ and the things of Christ, and was doing so for years before I met Father Sweeney or, you know, really ran across the Catholic Church in any way that made sense to me. And as an evangelical, as I sought to draw closer to the things of Christ, I then happened to meet, in the providence of God, Father Sweeney, and to discover that he loved and understood far more deeply than me the things that I myself sought, because he is also a disciple of our Lord, too. And when I recognized that, I realized something else. And we will talk about that when we return on Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we'll be back on Breadbox Media after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
And welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are talking today about the dogma of the church, which teaches that, actually two dogmas of the church. The first is outside the church, there is no salvation. And then the further refinement of that dogma, which says that, and this is, I'm quoting, Pope Boniface the Eighth here, we declare, say, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. Do we have someone on the air right now, Danny, or is it just me?
You do, Mark.
Hello? Ah, it's Doug O'Brien. Hello. How's it going? I've started a little discussion here that it's going to take a bit. I hope you don't mind. I'm talking about the scandalous dogma of the faith, which says outside the church, no salvation, and B, you must be subject to the Roman Pontiff, which is still a dogma of the faith. You must be subject to the Roman Pontiff in order to be saved. Most people, when they hear those dogmas, assume they know what it means. Only visible members of the Catholic communion can possibly be saved, and everybody else is out of luck. But that's not, in fact, what the church teaches. So I'm telling a story now. I got to know a Dominican priest, one of my favorite people in the world, Father Michael Sweeney. And after becoming as an evangelical, I was looking at the faith and trying to understand the faith. And as I got to know people like Father Sweeney, one of the things that I recognized was that, oh, he's a disciple of Jesus. And he knew more about the faith than I did. So I started, you know, learning about the faith. And when I recognized that, I realized that our Lord had put into my life a man who could disciple me. and to whom my life was inextricably linked in Christ and by Christ. And so I had been, it turned out, as an evangelical before I ever met Father Sweeney. I had already been a disciple of his for years because I was first a disciple of Jesus. And that was how I was able to recognize that he was a disciple. So in spirit, Father Sweeney became my father. And I am, so to speak, subject to him in Christ precisely because I want what he wants, union with Christ. If that seems difficult to grasp, it should be noted it's a concept as old as the New Testament. For when we look there, we discover Jesus doing exactly the same thing. So John comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us." Jesus's point is that in following him, both the man casting out demons and the apostles were, whether the man or the apostles realized it, brought into some kind of union with one another through him. It didn't matter whether the apostles or the man were conscious of that union. Their mutual obedience to him put them in relationship to each other, just as the right alignment of spokes to a hub necessarily puts the spokes in right alignment to one another. The fact is, it is his spirit, not us, who is the principle of unity holding his body together and drawing its members into ever more perfect union with each other. But that does not mean, as I had long believed as an evangelical, that unity with the body of Christ doesn't matter so long as one is spiritual. For to be brought into union with the body of Christ at all is to be brought into the order that Christ has established for that body. Since, as Paul says, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attained the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul loves those long run-on sentences. Or, to put it into its simplest form, if A equals B, then B equals A. That is, if one is a Christian at all, one is, as Lumen Gentium says, in some kind of union with the church, the body of Christ. This is why the church teaches and has always taught, not just since Vatican II, that outside the church there is no salvation, because the church is the company of the saved. To talk about salvation outside the church is like talking about swimming outside the water. It's the logical consequence of Jesus' statement, "He who is not with me is against me." It therefore follows that to be subject to the gospel to any degree is to be in union to that degree with the office of Peter, since the office of Peter was created by Christ for one purpose only, to help bring people into subjection to Christ. It is therefore impossible to accept Christ without accepting the authority of Peter's office to some degree or other. If you say to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," you are submitting to the judgment of Peter, who said it first. If you declare this, that salvation by grace is by grace through Christ, you are again subjecting yourself to Peter, who was the first to say that by the Holy Spirit. If you teach that Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, you are simply agreeing with what the church in council and in union with the office of Peter has always taught. If you acknowledge the canonicity of the New Testament books, you are likewise submitting to the judgment of the Petrine office, which made that call in the 4th century and ratified it in the 16th. In short, it is not possible to be a Christian at all without already submitting, whether you realize it or not, and whether you like it or not, to Peter, in precisely the sense that Unum Sanctum speaks of. Naturally, it will be noted that such union with the Roman Pontiff is, for Protestants and Orthodox, imperfect. Just so. But the point nonetheless holds that such union is real. And the reason it is real is precisely because the Pope is not the principle of unity, but merely the sign of unity. The principle of unity is the Spirit of Christ himself. It is he who binds together the apostolic church with those who appear, like the exorcist in Mark, to be outside the church, yet who are, in a real but imperfect way, in communion with her. That's because it is simply not possible for there to be more than one body. This is true not because the power-hungry Roman pontiff must have absolute control over all Christians, but because Christ ultimately can't be divided. What Paul said in Ephesians remains just as true today. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. So it is simply impossible for there to be, in any ultimate sense, more than one body of Christ. And since that body is, by Christ's solemn word, founded on Peter the Rock, it is not possible to belong to it without in some way being subject to the office of the one who was given the charge to feed my sheep. I say the office, mind you, not the person of the Pope. As a person, the Pope can be a perfect jerk, and some have been. In the same way, the office of the Davidic monarch, also founded by God, was often filled by extremely suboptimal men. But the office never went away, nor lost its God-ordained authority. Dante, a contemporary of the man who wrote Unum Sanctum, makes precisely this point in his Divine Comedy. In an age of Da Vinci Code illiteracy and ignorance of the Catholic faith, it comes as a surprise to many readers to discover that so far from running a police state, the medieval church was, in fact, full of critics who had lots of tart things to say about, among other things, the Pope and other clergy of the time. Dante was chief among these critics in his day, and in particular was chief among the critics of Pope Boniface VIII, the author of Unum Sanctum. Dante, in fact, places Boniface in his inferno, damned forever. But note this, Dante does not damn him for the teaching of Unum Sanctum, which he takes for granted. He damns him for his moral corruption, yet, like a typical Catholic, honors his office. That's why Boniface is buried upside down in hell. As Pope, he is oriented toward heaven, even while, as a sinner, he is worthy of hell. For the way out of Dante's hell is not up, but down, through the center of the earth, then up Mount Purgatory into paradise. So, is this partial and imperfect unity enough? Well, it depends on what you mean by enough. If you mean by enough to be saved, then I submit this is minimum daily adult requirement thinking. No lover asks, what's the absolute bare minimum of contact with my beloved I can get away with? Similarly, if, as the church claims, the fullness of revelation subsists in the Catholic communion, then how little contact with the fullness of revelation can I get away with is the exact wrong question for somebody who is serious about discipleship to Christ. Our goal, according to Scripture, is not to achieve bare minimums of love, fellowship, and discipleship with Christ and his bride. And we will talk more about this when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And we are here today with me yakking about Unum Sanctum, and soon with me yakking with Doug O'Brien. We'll be back right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
And welcome back to Connect the Dots at Coast Marks. This fine Friday in Lent, St. Patrick's Day, where a number of dioceses, by the way, are, the bishops have basically said, okay, look, eat meat, go ahead, it's corned beef, day. Fortunately, I hate corned beef, so I'm not going to. Doesn't matter. But anyway, we're talking about the twin dogmas of the church, that outside the church there is no salvation, and further, it is absolutely necessary to be subject to the Roman pontiff in order to be saved, both of which are greeted by modern Catholics and Protestants with horror. And so what I've been pointing out here is that if you are an Orthodox Christian in any sense, you are already subject to the Roman pontiff. Are you in perfect union with the Roman pontiff? Well, obviously not. But you are in real union with him. And so the next question then becomes, well, is that imperfect unity enough? And when you're asking that question, the question really becomes, what's your goal? Is it a bare minimum amount of contact with the Christian revelation at all? Or is it, do you want the fullness of everything that Jesus hands down? And so if you're asking how little contact with the fullness of revelation can I get away with, that's kind of a weird question for a disciple to be asking. It's like, you know, it's like the bride asking the priest, well, how often do I have to kiss him on our wedding day? It's like, there's probably something wrong with that relationship if that's your first question, you know. So our goal, according to Scripture, is not to achieve bare minimums of love, fellowship, and discipleship with Christ and his bride, but to, as Paul says, attain the unity of the faith and of the fullness and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love, says Paul in yet another of the epic run-on sentences that he writes in Ephesians. When people tell us, here's the basic bottom line. When people tell me I'll be there in spirit, we know what they mean is I won't be there. Similarly, a partial spiritual unity, while it's a good start, is a bad finish. That's why we must all continue to work toward full unity in Christ, neither denying our commonalities nor papering over our differences. At this point, members of groups 3 and 4, who tend to take heaven more seriously as something that is, you know, like there, and not simply, as members of group 2 are wont to say, a concept or a beautiful myth, are likely to ask, so does all this boil down to saying the church thinks Catholics are going to heaven and non-Catholics aren't? Or does it really mean the church is now saying that everybody is saved? Again, both of these are the wrong questions, which is to say they're nonsense questions. The church makes no comments on infernal population statistics. Rather, the church teaches that because validly baptized non-Catholics are real members of the body of Christ, they share in the life of the Blessed Trinity and therefore share with Catholics the hope of salvation. That said, mark that it is hope, not certainty, they share with Catholics. For it is important to remember that Catholics don't even assume that Catholics are automatically going to heaven. The whole point, as Paul says, is that hope means we have not yet in this life attained what we hope for. As Paul puts it, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. End quote. Catholics don't believe in once saved, always saved, any more than in salvation by demographics. So the mere fact that somebody says they are Christian, whether non-Catholic or Catholic, doesn't mean they are going to heaven. Till we die, we retain the radical freedom to reject the grace of God and end up among the damned. So Catholics leave God to judge that. But by the same token, Catholics also don't assume that anybody, even a non-Christian, and indeed even an atheist, is going to hell. The church always has believed that those who do not know Christ by name may yet respond to the promptings of his Spirit and so ultimately be saved by him. She does this because it was taught by Jesus Christ in the parable of the sheep and the goats, which describes the judgment of people who had no idea they were serving or rejecting Jesus as they answered or refused the demands of conscience with respect to the least of these. That is why both the saved and the damned in the parable reply with astonishment to the king, "Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" Some of the saved, says our Lord, are going to be astonished at their salvation. They just thought they were doing the right thing and had no idea they were, in fact, answering the prompting of the Holy Spirit to obey the will of Christ. As Paul says, quote, "When Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." In short, what matters incomparably more than calling Jesus Lord, Lord, is obeying him. Or as St. John of the Cross puts it more sweetly, at the evening of life, we shall be judged on our love. But again, that doesn't mean it doesn't matter if you're Catholic or not. We live in a fallen world and are fallen creatures who need every bit of help we can get from the grace of God to become the glorious, love-filled creatures God calls us to be. And even with that help, history demonstrates our genius for being schleps and sinners. We are like patients in a hospital requiring intensive care, but with the hope and promise that the full panoply of modern medicine could give us back our life if we cooperate with the divine physician and let him use all the treatments he has tucked away in his little black bag. That little black bag is called the fullness of Christ's revelation in the Catholic Communion. It includes the common life, common worship, and common teaching of the Church, including the seven sacraments, the accumulated wisdom of the tradition, both in Scripture and in the life of the Church, the magisterium, including the papacy, and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, according to Paul. Other churches and ecclesial bodies like to use various items out of that black bag, say the Bible or baptism or the doctrine of the Trinity or some particular moral teaching like the indissolubility of marriage or predestination or free will, in various combinations and to various degrees. And believers do well to avail themselves of as much of God's treasury in the church's tradition as they can lay hold of. But if you're mortally ill, and the whole human race is mortally ill with sin, it's kind of crazy to say, "I find that I'm most comfortable when the doctor prescribes aspirin, and I do like his penicillin now and then, but I don't want his other prescriptions and treatments, and I won't allow him to send other hospital staff to treat me." If we were mortally ill, we'd want whatever the doctor has available to heal us. Likewise, though the Catholic Church rejoices that real elements of the saving gospel are present and working in other churches and ecclesial bodies, though she even rejoices that the semina verbi, or seeds of the word, can even be found in various non-Christian religions and philosophical traditions of the world, she nonetheless points out that the best thing of all is to lay hold of the fullness of his gifts. So the Church, of course, encourages anyone who can do so to become Catholic. It doesn't presume to judge those who do not, for we mortals cannot know the reasons why others make the choices that they do. People may refuse the Church out of ignorance or woundedness or some other cause that renders them inculpable for rejecting her. However, it is only sensible to point out that, everything else being equal, if we say we want God but refuse the fullness of his gifts, then it's worth asking ourselves if we really want God after all, or are in fact seeking something else. As an evangelical who discovered how much truth was in the Catholic faith and how much I agreed with it, I came to the realization that it was not enough for me to say I shared the same goals as Peter, so I am spiritually subject to him already and do not need to be sacramentally and ecclesially subject as well. I realized that the very essence of what Peter proclaims is that the Word became flesh. Moreover, I came to realize that there was, in fact, nothing in the Church's deposit of faith that was either opposed to reason nor anti-biblical. So I eventually concluded that it was therefore my duty, in obedience to Christ's prayer for unity in John 17, to enflesh my faith by becoming really, tangibly, physically, sacramentally joined to the visible Church our Lord commended to Peter's care and feeding. For myself, I could no longer say, I'll be with you in spirit to the Pope, if I was not also willing to really be with him in body as well. So that's the basic story on the Church's teaching there. It is, in fact, it comports with Scripture. It doesn't mean that everybody who's not Catholic is, you're all going to hell. But it does really put an obligation on us once we understand what the Church means, which is why I became Catholic. So that's that. And I've been talking long enough. How you doing, Doug O'Brien?
I'm doing well.
And now we're going to have to go to break. But we'll get back to Doug O'Brien right after this. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. We're here today with Doug O'Brien, and we'll be back talking about the least of these right after this.
If you enjoy listening to Mark Shea and all of his wonderful co-hosts here on Connecting the Dots, then consider becoming a friend of the show and provide your support today. Go to breadboxmedia.com and click on Friend of the Show. Thank you.
Welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Doug O'Brien. Doug, you have done a lot of work with feeding the hungry. We mentioned in the discussion of outside the church, no salvation. When Jesus talks about the judgment of the nations, that is those outside the covenant people, he predicates it on, among other things, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. And not everybody that's surprised by the verdict is a sheep. talk a little bit about the atrocious, draconian cruelties that the Trump administration is inflicting on the poor this week.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think for a lot of people like myself, we were a little shocked. I mean, everyone expected, I think, some level of reductions from the previous administration for programs that I think most people would argue really are critical. They're not critical toward national defense, except that they are critical to us being a compassionate people, compassionate for the least among us in our own neighborhoods, and at least among us overseas. And so what you have in what was released Thursday is a budget document that, among other things, effectively eliminates the Meals on Wheels program, which is in which volunteers, remember, it's a not-for-profit organization that operates in all 50 states, in which they recruit volunteers to take prepared meals to homebound seniors who are low-income, right? And that program is eliminated. The after-school feeding program for low-income kids, that's eliminated. USAID, which is foreign aid for impoverished people around the globe, is severely restricted. And the community development block grant is eliminated. And just so people, community development block grant is, that really isn't just like, some feel good program. That's how we fund homeless shelters, right? Mm-hmm. And yesterday we had the director of OMB essentially say that these programs were deemed ineffective. And if it wasn't so atrocious, it would be laughable. Mm-hmm. You know, the homeless shelters do not exist to get people out of homelessness. It's meant to make sure that if you're homeless, you've got a cot, a place to go, as opposed to sleeping in, you know, Chicago in the middle of December, right? Meals on Wheels is not meant to end poverty of low-income homebound seniors. It's meant to make sure that someone can check in on them, they get a nutritious meal, and that they are not forced to have to move out of their home, right? So
it really is
an atrocious and I have faith, actually, from what I've heard, the public statements of Republicans in Congress, that this is probably not going to stand.
Well, I hope so, but, you know, I do, you know, we do have to think about how we're going to pay for that wall, though. And also, there's millions and millions of dollars that we need to be paying so that Trump can go to Mar-a-Lago every weekend. How is he going to do that if we don't, you know, if we don't kick homeless vets out into the street? I mean, priorities, man.
His own Secretary of Defense said before he was appointed about USAID specifically, he said that if we don't fund foreign aid, especially for the poorest, you're going to spend money on munitions instead. You have to buy me ammo, right? Set aside people's morality. It's just not good politics, right? It's just not good diplomacy to ignore sufferings of large swaths of the planet and then be surprised when they become hostile to our way of life. And I would just say this, right now in Somalia, South Sudan, Yemen, and Nigeria, there is the most deep famine since the end of World War II, right? The idea that the U.S. will not play an active role in helping to reduce that is not only immoral, it's just bad foreign policy, right? And that's what we're presented with. And it really is if it wasn't so bad, I would say it's the amateur hour. But this is just bad, bad, bad.
Yeah, it is. It's cruel. That's the word that just keeps coming back to me. I mean, so much of this is, it's not like it was even necessary to do, you know, in order to do something else. It's just cruel. I mean, it's a fantastic lie to look at that and say, and call it compassion.
Right.
That's just Orwellian. You know, it's just
the thing is this: eliminating Meals on Wheels from the federal budget will not build a border wall. It will not reduce our taxes. It does none of those things. It just means that low-income seniors are now going to be unsure whether or not someone will visit them in their homes and provide them a meal. And by the way, in the visitation of homes is actually kind of a critical part of this program, is that it means you get caring volunteers, oftentimes the very people who sit in the pews with us, who go to visit someone to make sure they're okay, to listen to them, to help keep their mind nimble. This really is extraordinarily bad. It is extraordinarily bad to presume that by cutting Meals on Wheels, we are somehow accomplishing something other than creating misery and pain for the very least among us.
Right. And that seems to be the point. I mean, it's just vindictive cruelty, you know?
In the case of the famine, you know, I was speaking to the leadership of an international aid organization actually this morning, and the point that they're trying to make to the administration is going to be the same one, which is, the people that suffer in the countries, you know, several of these countries are ones that are on this travel ban they're trying to put forward, most notably Yemen and Somalia. The problem is this, is that the people that suffer from this famine, and admittedly it's a political conflict caused famine, but the people that suffer disproportionately are the aged and children. You know, the ones that are inclined to do us harm, if at all, are not 5-year-olds, right, or 6-year-olds,
right,
or 60-year-olds, right?
Right.
Those are the ones that are going to suffer and die if we do not, in fact, provide assistance. And yes, I agree with the administration's position that other countries should do more, and they absolutely should, but I can't affect German behavior, right? And I can't affect the behavior of Japan, but I can affect my own government's behavior and the thought that we would be essentially sitting out this one should be unacceptable to anyone of goodwill.
Right. Yeah, you're absolutely right. And, you know, and in the meantime, we're taking that money and we're putting it toward, we're not putting it toward vets because, you know, the vets in homeless shelters, we're just kicking them out. But right. We are putting it toward making future vets homeless by, among other things, now the administration is talking about a preemptive war with North Korea. The Secretary of State was talking about this. Because that's a good idea.
Do two crazies equal positive is what I want to know? I mean, is it?
Well, you know, as somebody who lives on the West Coast within range of North Korean weapons, you know, this has a certain immediacy for me. You know, you start telling Kim that you're coming for him, and he may just decide to test one of those things on Seattle, because there's a lot of things around Seattle that are worth nuking, including Seattle. But, you know, we'd be on the Naval Station, Bremerton Naval Station, Everett Naval Station, that's where I was born, was in Everett. That's just up the road from me. And we're talking about a president who has multiple times asked, why can't we use nuclear weapons? Yikes.
Well, you know, it's like, you know, and I won't necessarily fault the administration directly for the healthcare bill. But the reality is, again, they throw out these things, whether it be how we're going to deal with belligerents from North Korea, or how we're going to deal with budget needs in light of these really extraordinary expansions in defense and homeland security, right? So we're going to cut old people and low-income kids from other programs, right? And now in healthcare, the CBO estimates that the healthcare reform bill, and admittedly it's a work in progress, but at least where they begin is a program that will likely cut 20 million people off healthcare, right? And yeah. my frustration, again, whether it be foreign policy or domestic needs or healthcare issues, is that the president seems to act like a petulant, spoiled child that creates a big mess, then walks away and expects other people to clean it up. And you know, it's emotionally and morally and intellectually exhausting. And I think it will be, too, for his allies in Congress.
Well, my one hope is pinned on the fact that the GOP seems to be cocooned in administrative chaos and can't get anything done, which suits me just fine because they want to kill me. You know, because I'm going to be one of those people that's going to, you know, have my diabetes medicine cut and all the rest of it. And they want to kill, you know, friends of mine. So the longer they take to get together, well, indeed. Well, I want to thank you so much for being on the show today, Doug. You've been listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. We will be back on Monday with Sherry Antonetti. Until then, have a lovely weekend and a happy St. Patrick's Day.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.